Welcome to Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church, and thank you for joining us for Central Study Hour, wherever you are and however you're tuning in. We're so glad you're here to worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who is crowned with many crowns. Amen. Our song says, hail him as thy matchless king through all eternity. And Brian in Hamilton, New Zealand has requested this hymn, and we will sing it with you. Verses 1, 2, 3, hymn 223, crown him with many crowns. Shall know no end. Do you believe in that? Amen. If you have a special request, please visit us at our website at saccentral.org. Click on the contact us link and tell us where you're from. We love hearing from all corners of the world and singing your favorite hymns with you. Our last song continues in the theme of Sabbath. There we are. Someone's listening, and I hope you are too at home. We've come to hymn 385, crowning jewel of creation. We know the Lord is crowned with many crowns as the King of the universe and the creator of the universe. What is the crowning jewel of his creation? The Sabbath. Let's sing this song, hymn 385, all three verses.
Sabbath made for man, if from above.
Father, we are so grateful for this special gift right from your hands. Lord, each week we celebrate the Sabbath because we celebrate you as our Creator God. Lord, teach us how to treat the Sabbath through storm or sunshine with peace. Let us enter it really resting, trusting in you. Be with us now as we continue to celebrate your Sabbath through studying your word. Be with Pastor Chris. And we just thank you so much for this day and for allowing us to be in it with you. In your holy name we pray. Amen. Our lesson study this morning will be brought to us by Pastor Chris Buttery, our senior pastor at Sac Central Church.
Thank you very much, and good morning, everybody. It's good to see you. Happy Sabbath to you. I knew, Mike, you were going to tell me happy Sabbath. I got it in before you, though, this time. Got it in. It's good to see everyone, and glad that you're here and that we can be together. And as we just sang about the Sabbath, what a blessing God has given to us in the gift of the Sabbath. What do you say? Want to just welcome all of those that are joining us. And of course, we want to let you know that you have a free offer. We offer something to you each week we get together, and it's a CD or DVD version or copy of this presentation. And all you need to do is call in at 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org and ask for offer number C21731, C21731. And you'll see that at the bottom of your screen, and we'll be happy to get that to you. Also, don't forget, click on the CSH banner on our website, saccentral.org, and you'll be able to get the notes from this presentation. And the if you don't have the Sabbath School study guide that we're studying from, you can get one and access one from there as well. And so we're going to go right into our lesson. It's lesson number 6. I trust you have your Bibles handy. We're going to be definitely using those as always. The title of today's or this week's study is The Priority of the Promise. The priority of the promise. And we're going to be in Galatians chapter 3, so I'd like to invite you to go there. Let's take a look at our memory text to begin with, though. And the memory text is taken from Galatians 3, verse 18. And the Bible says, and I'm going to read this from the New King James Version. If you have a New King James, let's read it together from there. It says, "For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise." Now, that may not make a lot of sense right now, but as we get into the study and look at this a little bit further, it'll make a whole lot of sense. We're dealing with promises. Someone said that we should make promises we can keep and keep promises that we make. Does that make sense? Yeah. I think, you know, we've probably all been in the situation where we've made a promise and we haven't been able to follow through, or we just forgot, or it's never fun being on the other end of someone who's promised something and doesn't come through, right? I don't want to give politicians a hard time, but we all know there are many broken promises in the political realm, isn't that right? Promises are difficult at times to keep. I think we do little things here and there to ensure that we keep our promises, by perhaps even saying that we add the word promise to what we say rather than just saying what we're going to do. We say, well, we promise, and maybe that might be a little self-motivation to make sure we follow through with that thing that we said we were going to do. Or maybe you've thought that if you just told somebody or you told a group of people, then that might be enough accountability for you to fulfill your promise. And all that maybe you've done is just embarrass yourself more in front of more people. Promises are hard to keep, and we try our best, but we're not good. And there's no secret. We're not very good at keeping promises. But fortunately for us, God's promises are on a of a different order. God actually keeps his promises. And we're going to take a look at a few, just get right into looking at a few Bible verses that remind us how faithful God is with his promises to his people. And the whole study is really based upon God's, the assurance that we can have in God's promises. First of all, Isaiah chapter 46, verse 11. And I think some of these you find in scattered throughout the lesson, this week's lesson. But Isaiah 46, verse 11, it says, "Indeed," this is God speaking, "I have spoken it, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it." Do you notice how emphatic that is? God said, if I've said it, I'm going to do it. If I've purposed it, it's going to get done. There's no two ways around it, no ifs, ands, or buts. And then Numbers chapter 23, verse 19, I like this verse, and it's also referenced in the New Testament in the book of Hebrews, but it says in Numbers chapter 23, verse 19, "God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Has he said, I will not do? Or has he spoken and will he not make good?" Of course, those are rhetorical questions. Has not God said he would do something and not fulfill it? Surely. So these verses are very encouraging to us that God will not back down on his promise. So we have 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. This is a very important verse to keep in mind, especially with this week's lesson. So Dan, go ahead and read that for us if you don't mind.
"For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us."
Thank you very much. On the surface, we could simply read this as saying that all the promises that God has made for his people are found, are affirmed because God sent his son Jesus into the world. So as God sent his son into the world, we can be assured that what he's promised, he will follow through on. We could read that from this verse and we would be okay. We could justify saying that's what it meant. But there's more to it. And especially as we look at this week's lesson, the promises regarding, and I don't want to give too much away because we're going to get more into this, but the promises that were made from the very beginning, since sin entered the world, have been fulfilled and met in the person of Jesus Christ. And this is big and huge, and as we look at this study a little bit more, you'll see how this develops and how important this really is. But in Jesus, we have our yes and we have our amen. All the promises of God have been met in Jesus when God sent him into this world. Let's go over to Sunday's lesson. We'll dig right in, Galatians chapter 3. And the verses that we've been given to study this week are verses 15 through 20. And so we'll review those together. But let's read 15 through 20 so we get the general gist of what we're looking at here today. And then we'll pull back and break it down a little bit. Galatians chapter 3, and we read verse 15 through 20. It says, "Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law which was 430 years later cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise." Now, verse 19 and 20. "Now, what purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator." Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, the implication there being that the mediator mediates between at least two people. But God is one. All right. So there are the verses that we're going to get to during the study. And there in those verses is a lot. Believe it or not, there is a lot to look at. So let's review together. What was going on? What is Paul writing about? What's he talking about? You remember Paul wrote to the Galatians. These are Gentile converts to Christianity. And he wrote this letter in an effort in order to preserve unity. That was his burden. He wanted to preserve unity. There was division in the church because some Judaizers had come along. And if you go back to Acts 15, verse 1, you remember that there were some folk who said that unless you were circumcised, you could not be saved. So these guys were very serious. Unless you're keeping the law of Moses, unless you're circumcised, you cannot be saved. And so some of the Galatians, of course, had been fooled by these Judaizers and because they had accepted a different gospel than what they had first received. So essentially, the Galatians had started their journey well. They'd accepted Christ by faith, and but then they charted a new course based upon works. So the book of Galatians essentially is a vigorous attack on the gospel of righteousness by works or justification by works, as Paul props up the importance and what the true gospel is, justification by faith. All right, so that's this is what we're dealing with here. And then in the previous verses, starting with Galatians 2 verse 16, Paul has used the scriptures to prop up and support the gospel that he's sharing. And we discovered last week that this is fascinating because the only scripture that Paul had reference to was the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, he was able to verify and confirm the gospel that he was preaching. So you can find the gospel in the Old Testament as well as finding it obviously in the New. So we can go to both books to find Jesus, to find the plan of salvation. So in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, Paul reasoned that no one could be justified by the works of the law. And then later on in chapter 3, verse 6, these are verses we've already looked at, he showed that Abraham was justified by faith and not by works. And in doing so, Paul refuted the arguments of the Judaizers that Gentile converts couldn't be saved through the works of the law, but they were saved by faith. And Paul used different words to talk about what the salvation experience looks like. He used the word justified, that God treats the repentant sinner just as though he had not sinned, just as if I had not sinned, justified. He also used a couple of different words, synonymous words, reckoned or to be counted righteous, where God credits his righteousness to our deficient account, right? And he also used the word redeemed, that Jesus, by his blood, redeemed us from the curse of the law or bought us back, much like in those days when somebody was a slave and they were purchased by somebody for their freedom. That's the word redemption. That's how the word redemption is used. And that's what Jesus has done for us as he became a curse for us on the tree. And so Paul has argued pretty eloquently up to this point, showing that Abraham, before he was circumcised, was justified by faith. And so Gentiles, Jew and Gentile, can be justified apart from the works of the law. Now, we know that if Paul's opponents accepted that premise, accepted that Abraham had been justified by faith, he knew that they still would have questions with regard to why God then gave the law 430 years later or 400 years later. What would be the purpose of the law? Did the law affect in any way the promise or the covenant that God made with Abraham? And so that's the question. And so we're going to get into let's look at verse 15 again. Verse 15, brethren, I speak to you in the manner of men, though it's only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Paul's using an everyday analogy to let us know and help us understand how riveted and solid God's covenant really is. So what he's saying here is if a human contract, a human will is binding, then how much more is God's covenant binding? Can it be altered by anything? That's really the question he's asking, and the answer, of course, is no. So here it is. God made the promise, made the covenant, because the word covenant and promise here are used interchangeably. When God made the promise, he made the covenant with Abraham. Abraham accepted it by faith, and he obeyed it. So God was the one who instigated it. It was ratified, and Abraham accepted it by faith. All right, very good. So the promise. The promises were made. Let's look at verse 16. Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. So the covenant was made with Abraham, and the covenant included promises. So what were the promises that God made to Abraham? Well, essentially, those promises were that he would have a son who would be heir. And I'll give you a couple of Old Testament references, Genesis 15, verse 4. Secondly, the promise included possession of the literal land of Canaan. So Abraham, you're going to have a son. He's going to be your heir. You're going to possess the promised land, Canaan. And then Israel would become, the children of Abraham would become a great nation. That was another promise that was made. And you can read that, of course, in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1 through 3. Also, through Abraham, Abraham would be the progenitorship of the Messiah. So through his heritage, through his children, the Messiah would come. And then lastly, the promise was made to Abraham and his children that they would have the privilege of being God's chosen instrument to share the gospel with the world. And you can read that in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. So in the life of Abraham, these promises that you would have a child through this child, the promised seed would come, the Messiah would come, you would inherit the literal land of Canaan, your children would be privileged to share and take the gospel to the world. These promises were made to Abraham through his lifetime several times. And you just need to go to Genesis 12, 13, 15, 17, and 18, and you'll read all the times where God approached Abraham and confirmed his promise to Abraham. And he did that, and it was nearly 50 years from the time that God gave the promise to Abraham that his seed, through his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Nearly 50 years later, Isaac was born. So for 50 years, nearly 50 years, Abraham waited and trusted and hung on to the promise. Did he make some mistakes along the way? Yeah, he added some things to it along the way, didn't he? He added his own efforts, and when I say efforts, trying to help God out of some challenging situations. And so he failed along the way, but he came back and he claimed God's promise. And God was faithful to fulfill his promise. So God came to Abraham multiple times over a period of nearly 50 years to confirm the promise. Sometimes we've been praying for something. Maybe we've been claiming God's promise, and we haven't seen the realization of that thing just yet. Well, just think of Abraham. Sometimes it takes some time, but God is faithful to fulfill his promise, and we hold on to it, and we live knowing in the knowledge that God's promise will be fulfilled when he's good and ready to fulfill it. So, the primary objective of the covenant that God made with Abraham, what do you think that was? The primary objective of the covenant. It was the coming of the Messiah, right? And the salvation of mankind. That was the primary purpose of the covenant. All the other promises that God made with regard to land and with regard to these types of things were, we could say, were accessory to this primary promise. God had, of course, made big plans for Israel. Did Israel fulfill their end of the bargain, so to speak? Did they fulfill God's wishes? No, Israel failed, and yet God overruled their failure to the extent that the Messiah still appeared. If you think about it, it's an amazing story. You know, if you go back far enough, what happened if Noah had said no to God, I'm not going to build a boat? What happens if Abraham, God said, Abraham, leave your country, I'm going to take you to a place through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. What happened if Abraham said, sorry, God, I'm not your man? Do you think the devil would have liked to have seen these individuals say no? Yeah, why? What would have been the devil's concern ultimately? His concern would have been that soon the Messiah will come. And of course, the devil did not want to see Jesus come. If Jesus didn't come and die for the sins of the world, well, what condition would you and I be in? That'd be it. So you can see the great controversy in the story of Abraham to some extent, the devil trying to trip Abraham up. Abraham's faithful to the promise. And this ties into our experience, because just as Abraham was justified by faith, you and I are also justified by faith. The promises are just as much as they were for him are for us. Now, the promises take on a slightly different form, because no longer is Israel God's chosen people today. And Israel will never be God's chosen people today. Who is God's chosen people? The church, right? spiritual, that's right, spiritual Israel, those who are not circumcised of the flesh, but circumcised of the heart, who've accepted Jesus Christ by faith. They are the children of Abraham. And so all the promises of God, promises God made in the covenant to Abraham, are now transferred to who? To all those who believe on Christ. Even back then, you didn't have to be an actual physical Jew to receive the promises. You could come in and become a spiritual Jew by receiving the promise by faith that the Messiah was coming. And you could have the assurance of these things. But in the Christian era, the promises take on a slightly different form. Now it's not a literal land that we're going to inherit per se, like Canaan. We get to go to heaven, and then Jesus said the meek will inherit the what? The earth. And so it's not just a parcel of land. We get to inherit the entire world, you see. And it's not just for a period of time, it's for eternity. So the promises take on a slightly different flavor, and we know that because the New Testament educates us to that. It's unfortunate that some of our evangelical brothers and sisters will look at those Old Testament promises to Israel and think that they still have application to Israel today. And they're sadly mistaken. Those promises do not apply to physical Israel today. They apply, according to the New Testament, to spiritual Israel today. And if you believe on Jesus and accepted him as Lord and Savior, then all those wonderful promises are for you. And that's a wonderful thing. All right, I got sidetracked. Where was I? All right. So Paul, even though you don't see on the surface the original promise made to Abraham, you don't see it on the surface that you don't see the promise of the Messiah exactly right there on the surface, Paul highlights the deeper meaning to God's promise about his seed. And you read that there in verse 16, where it says, he does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. To your seed, who is Christ. Someone has Acts 3, verse 20 and 21. Mike, you got that? Okay, so we'll come to you in just a moment. All right, so let's go first to Luke chapter 1 and verses 72 and 73. And this is a prophecy. Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And I want you to notice what he says here. Luke chapter 1, verses 72 and 73. He says, to perform the mercy, he's talking about the Messiah, to perform the mercy promised to who? Our fathers, that's right. Promised to our fathers to remember his what? Holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father who? Abraham. So what's Zacharias referring to? He's referring to the promise that God made to Abraham, the covenant that God established with Abraham, that through him, if anyone would by faith receive and accept that the Messiah would come, then they would become a child of Abraham. They would be justified by faith. And so here Zacharias affirms that the prophets of old have all spoken about this. Let me ask you a quick question. How was a person saved in the days of Noah? By faith. That's right. How was a person saved in the days of Abraham? You know the answer to this already, right? Right, by faith. Now this gets a little tricky. We'll get to this. How were people saved in the days of Moses? By faith. That's exactly right. By grace through faith. Exactly. And here we're told Zacharias, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is reminding us that all the prophets, the fathers of old, all predicted and all prophesied, all talk and spoke about this day, the covenant that was ratified with Abraham. And it's interesting that when you read these verses, the tone that Zacharias takes depicts final victory, not just being justified by faith, but also final victory over sin in its entirety. Go back to verse 71, that we should be saved from who? Our enemies. And from the hand of all those who hate us. Look at verse 74. To grant us and that we, being delivered from the hand of who? Our enemies. Might serve him without fear. Now notice in verse 75. In holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And so notice, I want you to notice, the covenant that God made, we'll get into this a little bit more, but the covenant that God made with Abraham wasn't just justification by faith. Justification by faith was the launching pad to a life of holiness and righteousness and ultimate deliverance from sin. Did you see that there? So the covenant was not just justification by faith. It was sanctification and it was glorification, ultimately inheriting the earth when God would destroy all those who ultimately destroys all of those who hold on to sin and who are enemies of God. Very important thing to keep in mind. Now, so the gospel that was the covenant that was established with Abraham according to Zacharias took in freedom from the penalty of sin, freedom from the power of sin, and ultimately freedom from the presence of sin. Acts chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. Mike, here's another New Testament reference to the prophets of old and what they had to say about the gospel.
"And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began."
Thank you very much. So notice, God had delivered his message to the prophets of old, and they all predicted a time of what? Final and complete restitution. Now, if you continue on from verse 21, look at verse 22, he quotes Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15, and he's referring to, Peter quotes Moses' promise there of the coming of the Messiah in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. And then like Zacharias before him, Peter declares, if you go down to verse 24, Peter declares that the prophets of old, Moses, Samuel, and those that followed, all spoke about a salvation that God promised through Jesus Christ. Do you see that there? Look at verse 25. "You are the sons of the prophets, and the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to who? Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth will be blessed. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from what? From your iniquities or from your sins." So here, Peter, referring to what had been written in the Old Testament writers pictured a complete and thorough restitution, just like what Zacharias has said. Justification by faith, sanctification by faith, and then glorification. Complete restitution. So the gospel factors in a complete restoration of fallen man to the image of God. God placing man back in the Garden of Eden. That's what this whole set plan of salvation that was written about even in the Old Testament covered. So this is pretty big. I don't have time to get into it more, but it's good to be reminded of these things. My point simply is this: you can't just find the gospel in the New Testament. You can also find it in the Old. And those who say that before the cross, people were saved differently by keeping the law, by doing certain things, like Noah building an ark or Abraham doing certain things, taking his son up to Mount Moriah, or Moses and the children of Israel keeping the law, they're all wrong. The gospel was preached to them as it was unto us. Yeah. As a matter of fact, go with me to Hebrews. This is not in my notes, but just want to show you this again. Hebrews, and I believe it's chapter 2. Let me just take a look here. Maybe chapter 3. Yeah. So we go over to chapter 4. And I want you to notice chapter 4 of Hebrews, Paul is referring to here Israel, and they're wandering through the wilderness. And notice chapter 4, therefore, verse 1, "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to who? Them. And who is them? The children of Israel." So there are folk who say, you know, the Israelites, they had the law, they were to keep the law, that's how they were saved. But no, it says here that what was preached to the children of Israel? The gospel. That's right. It was preached to us as well as to them. And he goes on to say it didn't profit them because they didn't have faith mixed with their hearing. And there he's referring, of course, to the idea of salvation by faith in the promised Messiah who was to come, you see. Anyway, just an important point to consider. God's plan of salvation has always been the same. Always been the same. Let's just talk briefly here about the law. We'll get more into it when we get to Monday's lesson. Verse 17 of Galatians chapter 3, it says, "And this I say, that the law which was 430 years later cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed by God in Christ that it should make the promise of no effect. And here, the law is referring to the entire legal system under which Israel was constituted as a theocracy at Mount Sinai, including the moral law, which God proclaimed in person, and the ceremonial laws, which were promulgated, of course, through Moses. And it says here that there's a period of time of 430 years. This period spans the interval from God's original call to Abraham all the way to the establishment of Israel as a nation. And when was Israel established as a nation? Well, essentially, they were established as a nation at the base or the foot of Mount Sinai. So you've got the Exodus, then the children of Israel coming to the base of Mount Sinai. There, God gave them the Ten Commandments. There, he gave them civil law, and he also gave them ceremonial law. He gave them dietary law. He gave them sanitary law. He gave them multiple things. He established them as a nation. There were 430 years, and you can go to Exodus chapter 12, verse 40, to reference that, because Moses writes about there being 430 years from Abraham until the time of the Exodus and the time of the establishment of the children of Israel as a nation. So what is Paul saying here in these verses? That the law that God gave 430 years later didn't affect the covenant God made with Abraham. It still stood in place. Very important. Look at verse 18. For if the inheritance, now the word inheritance there is referring to the promise, the covenant God made with Abraham, the promise God made with Abraham regarding the promised Messiah. He says, for if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. So what was Paul trying to say here? What point was Paul trying to make? The giving of the law at Mount Sinai could not replace, could not alter in any way the provisions of the covenant God had made with Abraham. Couldn't alter them. The giving of the law didn't provide, as some have suggested, a new means for salvation. Now you've got to do this thing to be saved. Now that's Paul saying, no, that's not what happened here. God didn't establish a new system of righteousness by works. Righteousness by faith still existed. As a matter of fact, the giving of the law didn't affect that at all. That means, contrary to popular opinion, every one of us, mankind from way back, was saved by faith from Moses to the cross. And that causes some of our evangelical friends to sit up and pay attention, because from Moses' time and the giving of the law, they read into these verses that from that point on they were to be saved by keeping the law. But Paul said, no. The giving of the law didn't affect the original covenant promise. That is, you cannot be justified by works. You still have to be justified by faith. The giving of the law didn't affect that. I want to read Romans chapter 4, verse 13, because Paul, in the book of Romans, this is a parallel passage to the one we just read in Galatians. And he says it a little bit differently, but it's the same idea. Romans 4, verse 13, 14, and 16. He says, for the promise that he would be heir, talking of Abraham, that he would be heir of the world, was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. And then he says this at the beginning of verse 16. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace. It's a fascinating argument. Paul is saying if a person could be justified by the works of the law, circumcision, ceremonial law, moral law, then God's promises, our faith response, and God's grace are all made obsolete. That's what he's saying. And so the question for us is, do we trust that God's grace is sufficient to accomplish what it set out to accomplish? That is our complete redemption and recovery. Do we believe like Abraham believed? And do we have faith in the promise that God will do what he promised? He that started a good work in me is faithful, the Bible says, to complete it. Hebrews chapter 12, looking unto him who is the author and the finisher of our faith. Do we trust his grace to accomplish what he promised it to accomplish? Let's go to Monday's lesson, faith and law. That was law and faith. Now we're looking at faith and law. Does God's law have any value then? Because Paul's making a big argument here that the covenant promise is it very important. So what role then does the law play? Well, we'll get to that in Tuesday's lesson, but is the law valuable still? Does faith negate the law? Romans chapter 3, verse 31. Paul says, do we then make void the law through faith? Do you remember the answer? Absolutely not. Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. And Paul here is certainly arguing regarding the moral law, the Ten Commandments. What he's saying is this: if justification came, if justification by faith abolishes God's law, then there would be no need for the atoning death of Jesus Christ to release us from our sins. And of course, God wanting to restore us to peace with Him. Why is he saying that? Why is he saying that faith establishes the law? There's two reasons. That's the first one. If the law could have been done away with after the cross, then why couldn't it have been done away with before the cross? And if it could have been done away with before the cross, then Jesus need not have come to die for the sins of the world. As a matter of fact, there'd be no sin. Because by the knowledge of the law, there is sin. So there'd be no need for the death of Jesus. As a matter of fact, there'd be no need for the shedding of blood, nothing like that. And that's what Paul is saying here. Faith establishes the law. He's saying that because Jesus went to the cross and because we, in order to be saved, we receive Jesus by faith, it verifies that the law is still in good standing and good stead. Obviously, if Jesus went to the cross, the law couldn't be abrogated, right? The law held firm, necessitating the death of a substitute on our behalf. Does that make sense? This is a very powerful thought here that Paul's expressing in Romans chapter 3, verse 31. Now, we can also, there's a second reason why faith establishes a law. Because genuine faith implies that it is unreserved and willing to fulfill the will of God in our life, willing to obey God in what he asks us to do. Real faith, based on wholehearted love of God, can only lead to obedience. Genuine faith leads to obedience. We're going to get to James in just a quick moment, but I want to read to you Genesis chapter 26. Now, in Genesis 15, we're told that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness, right? Now, notice Genesis 26, verse 4 and 5. And I will make your descendants, God speaking to Abraham, I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because Abraham obeyed my voice, kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Did you see that? Well, hang on, I thought he was going to receive those based upon receiving the promises by faith. Yes, but what did his faith go on to do? Obey. His faith went on to obey. Abraham's faith, in fact, was perfected by his obedience. Because neither trust in God's promises and obedience are mutually exclusive. They are not complete without each other. It's kind of like having a sphere and you have two hemispheres. You've got to have both trust and obedience, faith and obedience, grace and law, you see. James chapter 2, verses 21 to 23. Thank you.
Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God.
Thank you very much. So did you notice Abraham was justified by what? According to these verses, works. You didn't read it right then. I know you want to say faith. It's just kind of right there. We've been talking about it up to this point. James says he was justified by his works. No, he doesn't just say works, though, does he? At the end, verse 23, he says he was accounted righteous by what? His faith. So what is Paul saying? What is James saying here? That a person can be justified by their works? No. What he's simply saying is that Abraham's faith was perfected by his obedience. Abraham's works proved the genuineness of his faith. So Abraham believed and he lived in that belief. And that belief led him to obedience and to trusting God, you see. So if we could reword what James has said here, we could simply say this: Abraham was justified by a faith that works. You see? Faith that works. Not faith and works. That's not what the Bible teaches. We're not saved by faith and works. We're saved by a faith that works. As a matter of fact, we could add on a faith that works by love and purifies the soul. I want to show you this in Titus chapter 3 and this whole package. Titus chapter 3, verses 4 and 8. Talking about salvation, justification by faith, and it leading us on to obedience. Titus chapter 3, verses 4 and 8. Notice the progression and how salvation is pointed out here. Titus chapter 3, verses 4 and 8. It says, "But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain what? Good works. These things are good and profitable to man." Did you notice who started this whole thing of salvation? God. And when God's grace and his mercy appeared to us, he saved us not by our works, but by his mercy, you see. And what did he do? He washed us. He gave us his Holy Spirit. He poured out upon him through Jesus. And because he did that, we are now justified by what? It says justified by his grace. And we've become then heirs according to the promise. You see, it's the same language, similar language. But my point here is this. Justification by faith is not just God's acquittal, okay? Or not just pardon from sin, as beautiful and as wonderful that is, It's not just God saying, you know what? I'm going to treat you now like you've never sinned. That's marvelous. And it's liberating. It sets us free. But in these verses, we are told that justification includes God giving us his what? Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit will lead us on to do good works. As a matter of fact, you can go to Ezekiel chapter 36. We won't do it now. Verses 25 to 27, same thing. God says, I've washed you, I've made you clean, and I've now given you a new heart. I've taken out your heart of stone, put in you a new heart, and I'm going to put my Spirit within you, and he will cause you to walk after my statutes, to keep my commandments and obey them. You see how that works? But there are folk who are trying to obey before they come to God to be saved, to be liberated and set free from their sins, you see. But once we've come to Jesus in contrite and contrition and in humility and we repent of our sins and we say, God, save me because I cannot save myself, God says, it's okay, I pardon you because Jesus died on the cross. He came and shed his blood. He took your place. So I pardon you. I count you. I credit my righteousness to you. I treat you as though you've never sinned. And I'm going to give you my Holy Spirit to empower you to live a life of righteousness and holiness. And you know, the odd thing about all of this is when we get to heaven, God's going to give us the crown as if we're the ones who did it all. It's him all along. It's him all along. So how is your faith? Is it genuine? Is it obedient to God's will? Because that's the faith that God accepts, that justifies a believer. The faith that says, God, I'm willing to do whatever you want me to do. Have my heart, have my all. Well, let's talk about the purpose of the law because that's a part of this question too. If the promise is superior, it seems then to the law, it doesn't alter the law at least, what then is the purpose of the law? No one can be justified by works. Then what purpose does the law serve? Why did God go to all the trouble to give us his law if it wasn't going to serve a significant purpose? Or does it have more importance than we realize? Galatians 3 verse 19, notice. What purpose, Paul's asking the same question, what purpose then does the law serve? Because the Galatians are thinking that. They're thinking, well, what purpose does the law serve? It was added because of what? Added because of transgression. Till the seed should come, whose promise was made and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. So the law spoken about here in particular is the Ten Commandments. Notice it was given by angels by the hand of a mediator. If you go to Acts chapter 7, verse 53, you'll read there that that angels were present when God gave his Ten Commandment law. It's kind of an interesting thing. We'll get to it in just a minute. But why was the law added if the covenant was adequate for salvation? That's the question Paul's asking. Why was the law added if salvation, the covenant, was adequate for salvation? Paul isn't saying that the law added to God's covenant as if it were some sort of amendment to the will that altered its original provisions. No, he's not saying that. The law had been in existence long before Sinai, right? It had been in existence long before Sinai. More on that in a minute. Paul means instead that the law was given to Israel for an entirely different purpose. It was to redirect God's people back to the grace that God offers in order for us to be saved. You've got to remember that they were in Egyptian captivity and bondage. And and it was a pagan country. And the Israelites were surrounded by paganism and were influenced by it. And so God brought them out and reestablished and wrote in stone his law that had been in existence forever. So we've got a few moments left, and we've got 2 days to get to. The duration of the law, that's Wednesday's lesson. The law was added. I don't want to spend too much time on this, but just suffice to say, the law has always been in existence. The difference between the time before Mount Sinai and the time afterwards, according to what Paul said when the law was added, was not the difference of whether the law existed or not, but one of explicit revelation. The law had already existed, but at Mount Sinai, God put his law in writing for us to visualize and for us to see. The law has always been in existence, just as God had installed laws of nature. For example, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 25, there was the law of heredity. God created the animals of the land, the sea creatures, the birds of the air, and he told them to multiply, and they would multiply and bring forth after its own what? Kind, which is the law of hereditary. So we have the law of hereditary. God's laws have always been in existence. Genesis chapter 2:17, God said, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or you will what? Die. Hang on, doesn't that remind you of what it says in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death? And what is sin? The transgression of the law. Did the law exist in the Garden of Eden? You bet. If Adam and Eve broke the law and they disobeyed God when it came to the tree, what law did they break? They broke a couple, didn't they? Thou shalt have no other gods before me, right? What else did they break? Thou shalt not steal. That's exactly right, because God said, that's not yours. And they took it. So they broke the law. Genesis 4:7, God came to Cain before he killed his brother. And he said, sin lies at your door. Now, if there was no law, then there'd be no sin. What sin did Cain commit? Yeah, that's right. He broke the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. That's right. And then Genesis 39, verse 9, speaking of Joseph, Potiphar's wife comes to him, appeals to him, lie with me. And what did Joseph say? No way, Jose, not going to do it. How can I commit this great wickedness and do what? Sin against God. What commandment was he thinking about? The seventh commandment. That's exactly right. And the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. That wasn't his wife, you see. And then, of course, over in Exodus chapter 16, God says, listen, manna is going to come down from heaven. Go out there and collect it in 6 days, but the seventh day, don't go out and collect it. Collect two amounts on the sixth day. Now, the law hadn't been given yet, and God was expecting them to keep his commandments. As a matter of fact, in Exodus chapter 16, he says that. He gave it to them as a test to see whether they would keep his law and his commandments. So the law was already in existence before Mount Sinai. So we can't use these verses as some people do in Galatians 3 to say, well, the law was added, therefore people then were saved in a different manner or format then. No, that's not how it worked. I want to clear up one quick thing too. In verse 19, it says, the law was given till the seed should come. Did that mean that the law then of God would be abrogated when Jesus came and died on the cross? No, it doesn't. We don't need to make the mistake of thinking that the word until means the duration or period of time. In Psalm 112, verse 8, we're told his heart is established. He will not be afraid until he sees his desire upon his enemies. So does that mean that when he triumphs over his enemies, that then he will begin to fear? No, it doesn't mean that at all. How about this one in Revelation 2, verse 25? Hold fast until I come. So when Jesus comes, then we shouldn't be faithful anymore? No, of course not. So certainly, Paul's not suggesting here that the law was abrogated. What was he simply saying? The role of the law did not end when Christ came. We're told why. We're told when Jesus came in Isaiah 42, verse 21, that when Jesus came, he would magnify the law. He wasn't going to come and abrogate the law or annihilate the law. He came to in his life to magnify the law. So what Paul is saying is that when Christ came, it simply marked a decisive turning point in history, that Christ can do what the law could never do, and that is provide a remedy for sin and help a person live a righteous life. God never gave the law in order to enable us to help us keep the law. He gave us the law to point out what sin is and what the standard of righteousness is. I want you to notice this very important verse, Romans 8, verses 3 and 4, as we close.
For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit.
Do you see that there? What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled by us. Watch that. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled what? In us. You can't make the mistake. You can't make the mistake of thinking you can keep the law. You can never keep the law. None of us can ever keep it in our own strength. But the Holy Spirit, when God sends him, he writes his law in our hearts and in our minds. And the righteousness of the law then becomes fulfilled in us. Man, this is all a part of those wonderful promises that God has made. The covenant that he made with Abraham, those promises are still for us today. That God will justify us by faith, that he will make us holy by faith. And that one day he will come and eliminate sin and it will all be said and done and we get to go home with him. All of those things we find in Jesus Christ. All those promises of God are the yes and the amen, and they find themselves fulfilled in Jesus as our Lord and Savior. So if you embrace Jesus as your Lord and Savior, guess what you have? You have the promises. Amen. That's it. It's that simple. 1 John 5, he that hath the Son hath life. Salvation is not a complicated thing. We make it very complicated. But if we just reach out by faith, accepting what Jesus has done for us, invite him into our lives, if we have Jesus in our hearts, living and dwelling and abiding through the Holy Spirit, then we are assured the promise of eternal life. But we must walk in it. We must continue walking in that grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Well, it's been a good study. Lots of information. There's so much more I wanted to share. But I hope you've been blessed and encouraged. And those that have been joining us, hope you have been as well. Don't forget to call in for your free offer. It's offer C21731. Call us at 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. We'll be happy to get that out to you. We look forward to seeing you next week. God bless.